Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here on this beautiful Easter morning. As you can see, the title of the message is Grace and Good Works. And I suspect some of you may be wondering, why would I direct your attention on this of all Sundays, on an Easter Sunday morning, to a message that might direct us toward good works? Surely you would expect to hear something about the resurrection today. Well, don't fear. We celebrate His resurrection each and every time we gather around the gospel. As we just sang, Hallelujah, Christ arose. But regardless, excuse me, I hope I've piqued your interest with this title, Grace and Good Works. You know, you who are familiar with the ministry of the gospel as we preach it here at Eager Avenue Grace Church, you know that we believe that salvation is totally by grace. That is, with no contribution whatsoever from the sinner who God saves. That salvation is, as 2:9 puts it, not of works, lest any man should boast. As we often see in God's Word, the truth of salvation by grace is set in very sharp contrast to the presumption of salvation by works. So we know these opposing doctrines, they cannot be mixed. They're mutually exclusive. And your hope is even now based on one or the other. If there is any element of works done by or through the sinner that is presumed to play a causal role or be a determining factor so as to form any part of the basis or the ground of your salvation, then as Romans 11:6 teaches us, it's of works, and therefore it is no more grace. So don't be fooled by the title. I'm not going to suggest today any mixing of these opposing doctrines of grace and works. Instead, though, I hope to direct your attention to Paul's letter to Titus, where there we'll consider the gospel doctrine of salvation by grace and its inseparable connection with the walk of a true believer, the walk of one who has been made zealous of performing good works, as we'll see in chapter 2. All of that now in accord with not what how we measure the outward deeds of man to be good or bad, but according to God's definition of good works. So we'll be considering that as well. So I want you to just follow along with me as we go through this passage in Titus 2 and 3. But before we do, I want to share an advance outline with you of some of the major points that were impressed upon me in my own study. So as we go through these verses, you can look for verification of those same truths. There are three points I would like to direct your attention toward. The first one being that all believers are made zealous to perform good works. We'll see that while a sinner's salvation is solely by grace, and therefore has nothing to do with his or her character and conduct, that is, as it regards their standing before God, we'll see that character and conduct do, in fact, matter. Well, what is a good work? That's secondly. And why is it that only believers can perform a good work as God describes it? And then finally, we'll consider the motive for good works and how believers are to motivate fellow believers, encourage them to perform good works. So turn with me to Titus 2, and we'll consider this entire chapter as well as the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And in this passage, we'll see that while the gospel doctrine of salvation by grace cannot be separated from, and it is vital to the proper encouragement, a gospel encouragement to believers to perform good works, the main theme of the passage is, in fact, Paul's admonition to Titus to be diligent in encouraging believers to walk worthy of the doctrine. And so, consequently, I believe that's God's message for us as well. So, beginning in verse 1 of Titus 2, we read, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now notice that first instruction, it's not the instruction to speak sound doctrine, although that is certainly included, as we're going to see in a moment. But the admonition here, as he begins, is to speak the things which are becoming to sound doctrine. That is, he's referring to their walk, their conduct, which becomes the gospel of God's grace, the sound doctrine. He's speaking of things, see, that are ornamental to or adorn the doctrine, to use the language of the verses that will follow. And so notice now the types of things he's referring to. They have to do with our conduct. He said in verse 2 that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And look at this phrase, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is all directed that their doctrine, their gospel, it would bring no reproach upon it. And he continues, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And again, look at verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and he says in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So we see here he is including doctrine. He continues saying they should be a pattern of good works in doctrine by sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, the enemies of the gospel might have no ammunition. Believers are to be careful as ambassadors of Christ. We who identify with the gospel of God's grace are a reflection of that gospel to the world. And so we're not to bring shame and reproach on the gospel by giving the enemies of God a cause to blaspheme or discount our message. And he continues in verse 9 of Titus 2 saying, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. And that's, of course, speaking in our day of an employer-employee type relationship. To please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, honest, an honest day's work. That, again, look, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, to adorn the doctrine, you have to identify with it. So you first must believe the doctrine. You must embrace it, profess it, and hold fast or persevere in that profession. And you must walk worthy of it if you are to adorn it. For you see, it concerns the great gospel whereby believers look to for their salvation. It concerns God, who He is, and Christ and His glory. And he continues in verse 11, says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, this grace of God, I believe, is referring to the doctrine of grace, the gospel of grace. Some say here that it's actually speaking of the personification of Christ as he's revealed in that gospel. And certainly those two thoughts fit together. But we know that all men, not all men, hear the gospel of God's grace. So in the context here, we know he's indicating that this gospel, this message of how God saves sinners is no longer confined to the Jews as it was under the terms of the old covenant before Christ came. But rather now that it has gone out to appear to all sorts of men, Jew and Gentile alike. And he says in verse 12, teaching us. The us here is referring to believers to whom that gospel came to, not only in word, but in power. He's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. We all fall way short of those things, but we're to strive toward those things, and we're to encourage one another unto these things. He says to live godly. You know, that means we're to live agreeable to and in submission to the revealed will of God as it's revealed in His Word. In submission to the doctrine, to the very righteousness of God in Christ. And we're to live this way, he says, in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That word "and" there is actually better read "even." The great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now I want you to pay close attention to verse 14. He's speaking of the Savior, and he says, who gave himself for us, one, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And two, he says, he gave himself for us that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now this verse, as I was studying this, really struck a significant chord with me, and so in regards to that, I'm going to come back and talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But he goes forward in as chapter 2 ends, saying to Titus, these things. Now, what things is he talking about as he began the chapter? That is, these things that become sound doctrine that he's been mentioning now as he's gone through chapter 2. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And he says, let no man despise thee. That last sentence is basically telling him, he's saying, Titus, you deliver these exhortations so that no one could accuse you of being negligent in your responsibilities in the ministry. Now, he continues the exhortation as he goes into chapter 3, saying, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to follow our governments and the laws of this land, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For, or because, he says, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, and hating one another. I want you to think about that list. Now, Paul is saying that let us be meek because me and you, Titus, and he could just as easily have said, and all of fallen humanity, because the Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And he says, so he's saying, me and you were foolish. You see, we know that as sinners, there are only two groups of sinners in the world. There's sinners, and there's sinners saved by grace. And so we know that not only were we foolish, but we remain foolish in many ways. We remain disobedient, all these things that he mentions here. But in the context, as you'll see going forward, he's speaking of being foolish in the sense of something that we were before God gave us spiritual life. In other words, we come into this world in darkness. The Scripture's clear that we're not wise unto salvation. It says the way that seems right to a man in Proverbs is a way that ends in death. So we're void. It says a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. We're void of a spiritual understanding of things. We imagine that way that's right, but is a broad way that leads to destruction. And so we were and we are disobedient. Now, we're disobedient not only in our outward sins, but we are disobedient in the sins of our thoughts. But listen, in the context of what's different between one who's been a sinner saved by grace and a sinner who is yet to be saved by grace is we before were disobedient to the command to believe the gospel. And how can they believe on that which they've not heard? A gospel message that by nature is foreign to us, that we're ignorant of. And we all are initially deceived. We're deceived by Satan. The Bible speaks of that as the deceivableness of unrighteousness, believing that salvation, see, could be acquired at least in part by some contribution I make, something I did or didn't do. Something, it's called the deceivableness of unrighteousness because it's something other than or in addition to the one righteousness that Christ established in his doing and dying. And that God has imputed or charged to those he saves in the same way, you see, that their sins were charged or imputed, put to his account so that he could bear away their guilt by the payment that was due unto them. So as we continue now through this list of verse 3, I won't go into each and every one of those things, but you get the gist. What I want you to see is Paul is basically saying, show meekness. Be gentle unto all men, because he's saying, who made you to differ? You are no different in your very nature than one who has yet to be delivered from darkness into light. So reminding Titus of the natural estate of all of us, he goes on in verse 4 saying, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Let me pause there. That opening phrase, "but after that," is actually better translated, "notwithstanding." In other words, notwithstanding who we were by nature, all this foolishness, disobedience, undeserving sinners, notwithstanding that, the kindness and love of God appeared. I guess another way to put that would be, he's saying, when that was the case. In other words, when you had done nothing in the way of qualifying yourself to be a recipient of the love of God appearing unto you, when there was no distinction between you and other sinners that might prompt God to be more disposed to show you mercy versus someone else, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to you, as it does to each one for whom Christ lived and died in each generation. And that kindness and love that appears, you see, comes to God's people by prescribed means. God's a God of means. He says, by what the world calls foolishness, the foolishness of preaching, he's determined to save sinners. So it comes to us in the preaching of God's gospel, and it's effectual to us if the Spirit applies that very word of regeneration unto us. And you can see that this is what he's speaking of as you look now at verse 5, is he's saying he saved us. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, notice in verse 5, he says to Titus, and so indirectly on to other believers, he said he saved us. And we know the Scripture speaks of salvation in its various aspects, beginning all the way from having been chosen in Christ from before the world began to the believer's final glory in heaven. But here in Titus 3:5, it's clear in the context. He's using this word saved to refer to the new birth, the gift of spiritual life, regeneration as it's called, and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in the conversion and life thereafter of the believer. The truth that is set forth here, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, that totally refutes those who imagine that God did choose a people. You see, they like all of us, we can read the Scripture, and if you do a word search on the word elect or election, you can't get away from it. God chose a people unto salvation. And yet, because of our natural tendency to cling to some notion that we can control our own eternal destiny, many imagine that he chose a people based upon his foreknowledge of how they would react or respond in adopting or believing whatever their particular denomination or body of faith set forth as gospel. Now, that would describe those who imagine, see, that God saw something good in them. Saw perhaps, you see, that they would just be a little more pliable, not quite as obstinate as someone else. But can't you see that's work salvation as well? It too sets forth that the ultimate determining factor of one's salvation is not Jesus Christ, but rather the merit that God looked down through the tunnel of time and saw in each individual sinner that he saved. That being so contrary to the truth of salvation by grace, that is, that all of the conditions and requirements were met by Christ, that it was solely based on the merit of his person and work alone. So the Scripture here is clear. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. And he's saying it's according to his mercy that he gave us life, all as a fruit and effect of Christ's saving work for us. In my own study of this verse, I saw various interpretations of what exactly some thought these works of righteousness that we have done might refer to. I lean toward the interpretation that it's referring to the works of a believer after conversion. But independent of that, however you interpret the phrase, what is unmistakable is that salvation is in no sense attributed to any work of man. Listen, be it the acceptable, pleasing, good works of a believer or the evil, dead work of a spiritually dead man. And listen, we're going to examine just what a good work here is in a moment, but that doesn't speak toward those works that we did before God gave us light, before we were given spiritual life. You see, outwardly that work may appear just as good. It may be the same work of charity or kindness that we did before, and yet God's word teaches us he calls it evil and fruit unto death. And that same work now, from a whole new frame of reference, a different perspective, from a different motive, he calls good. But whether it matters not which he's referring to here, either way, salvation is not a work of man, or not by a work of man. He says it's according to his mercy. Now think about that. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but it's according to mercy. So it cannot be both. If you can save yourself, if you'll just do your part, if you think Christ merely made you savable, and now if you'll only believe, or if you'll only walk an aisle, or if you'll only pray in the privacy of your own home to invite him into your life, or if you'll get dunked in the baptismal pool, or if you'll live like God's revealed will says a believer should live. If you think that any of those things recommend you unto God, then think about it. You don't need mercy. It's at your disposal anytime you're ready to cut your end of the bargain. You're not reduced to being a mercy beggar. You just cut your end of the deal. You sincerely go about doing whatever your prescribed religion or denomination suggests to you is the condition you must meet. But listen, friends, that's not grace. And that is a denial of the need for grace and mercy. And to persist in holding such notions is to remain in the deception that's common to all of us by nature. It's the road we all started out on. And yet to remain there is devastating to one's eternal well-being. Now, he says that it is by the washing of regeneration. And as some suggest, that is not referring to water baptism. We're not saved by being baptized. Baptism, without going into all the scriptures, is clearly set forth in scripture as a profession of having already been saved. Instead, in John 3:5, Jesus spoke of the necessity for all who shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, he said, of being born of water and of the Spirit. So we see here that the grace of the Spirit is comparable to the purity and the cleaning virtue of water. So the grace of the Spirit here is given those attributes. It's telling us that those he saves in regeneration and conversion are said then to be washed and cleansed. You see, they have their hearts purified by the God-given gift of faith. And in keeping with that purification, it says, Hebrews 9:14 says, their consciences are purged from dead works to serve the living God. So that very act of kindness I once may have done in my religion, now my conscience sees that and everything else that was part of my system of works that would have me think that commended me to God as dead works to be repented of. And that's part of that cleansing, that washing of regeneration. In verse 5, we also read, he said, it's according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Greek word that's translated there, renewing, it's a word that means or implies by repetition or by reversal. It carries the connotation, see, of something being made new or renovated. And so I believe he's referring here both to the Holy Spirit's initial work in giving us spiritual life, granting us faith, and bringing about a reversal, a repentance from our dead works as our consciences are purged. And repenting from ever having imagined that salvation was in some way, to some degree, conditioned on me, the sinner. And I believe this renewing also refers to a repetitive influence of the Holy Spirit. And how does he do that? How does that take place? As I said, God is a God of means. And that's why we have all of the admonitions of Scriptures, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and so forth. As we attend to the means of worship and of Bible study and studying this Word, which the Spirit speaks to us through. This is God's Word and prayer. And guided by the ongoing indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit in the believer, it causes the believer, though still a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace, to at least in some degree to be zealous to perform the good works we've been looking at. And all of that now, if you consider verse 6 now, all of that is a fruit and effect, a result of what Christ has done for us. He purchased that gift of the Spirit. That, it says, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And continuing in verse 7, Paul writes that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, when God convinces a sinner of his sin, of that sin that would deceive us, of the impossibility of being found in God's favor based on anything that comes from me, the sinner, oh, he loves that word, heir. An inheritance. For he knows that there's nothing that he could do or could refrain from doing that would commend him unto God. He needs a free gift. Something we cannot earn, but was indeed earned for us as we are justified by his grace. Romans 3:24 gives us just a little more commentary on how we're justified or declared not guilty when it puts it this way. Being justified freely by his grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, God does not save, to use the word in the context of verse 5. He does not give spiritual life to unjustified folks. Regeneration, being born again, does not justify anyone, but rather it's the result of having been justified. And then in each generation, that miraculous life-giving work of the Spirit takes place. When that takes place, the glorious truth of how we are justified is made known to us under the sound of the gospel as it's applied to our hearts by the quickening power of God's Spirit. Then in verse 8, Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." These things are good and profitable unto men. This phrase, this faithful saying, is the same phrase Paul uses in several other places in the epistles. And he uses it to describe the gospel, the good news of how God saves sinners by Jesus Christ alone. And he describes it as a faithful, a trustworthy saying, one that's worthy to be believed. As he put it in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," Paul wrote. That's about as simple of a declaration of the gospel as you can get. Not that Christ came into the world to make salvation possible or to attempt to save anyone, but he came into the world to save them. As the angel at the announcement of Christ's birth said, "His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, Paul tells Titus here to constantly affirm these things. Now, what are these things he's referring to here? It's that gospel, the doctrine of salvation by grace, that he's been setting forth in the three verses prior to this one. And notice that this constant affirmation of the gospel itself now, what it's aimed toward. It's aimed toward believers in order that they might be careful to maintain good works. So here we see this inseparable connection. And I'm going to say just a few more words about that in a moment as well. So first, though, I want to review again those three main points that I mentioned at the onset. The first one being that all believers are made zealous to perform good works. So look back again with me at verse 14 of chapter 2. Where there it speaks of the God-man, the Savior, Jesus Christ, saying, who gave himself for us, one, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and two, who gave himself for us, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, clearly the peculiar people, the us, here refers to those for whom Christ gave himself. You know, if somebody says, boy, he's kind of a peculiar person, you'd take it as an insult if it was directed at you, but you want to be one of these peculiar people. That original word that's translated peculiar means special, beyond usual, and it means, listen, as in one's own. In other words, he's speaking of a people who are his, who are the purchased possession of Christ, him having given himself for them. And so they're distinct from all others in that way, that he gave himself for them to redeem them and to purify them, uniquely them, unto himself as a people zealous of good works. So first we see as a result of Christ having given himself for them, they're redeemed. Now, redemption does not mean some mere attempt was made to save them, or that some prerequisite conditions were satisfied that then simply set the stage for salvation, contingent perhaps upon some future action or response in each individual sinner who is saved. Now, that's not what redemption means. Redemption does not mean that an attempt was made. It means a price was paid. A price that was paid due unto their sins that were put to his account. He who knew no sin. And that price was paid in full. These peculiar people, the ones he saves, they are his possessions. And listen, just as sure as the penalty due unto their sins has been fully remitted, as evidenced by his resurrection. Notice that the sure result now of him having given himself for them is that he also might purify unto himself a peculiar people who are distinguished by their zeal to perform good works. See, we know that Christ, being the God-man, he could not fail, and he did not fail to redeem his people. And likewise, Christ, the God-man, he could not, and he did not fail to purify them as a people zealous of good works. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, we have the exhortation to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Well, let's not kid ourselves. Titus 2 is teaching us that all for whom Christ died, they're going to be zealous, at least in some degree. Now, the Scripture speaks of different people having different measures of faith. But there is going to be some zeal to perform good works. So like true, genuine faith and repentance as evidences that every believer must at least in some degree possess, a desire to do good works must also be present. And if it's totally absent, we need to examine ourselves further and pray that God would so bless our hearts. You see, true believers are blessed with a regard for the honor and glory of God in salvation, and as a result of that, they become zealous of good works. Not in order to be justified, not in order to be saved, but as a result and an evidence of having been saved. Their zeal is in obedience to God's revealed will in his word. And it's a testimony, you see, of a believer's submission to the righteousness of God in Christ, of their subjection to Him, and their gratitude toward Him. Now, if we're going to talk about that as such an obvious direct result of Christ's work for those He saves, then we need to talk about, secondly, what is a good work? Why is it only believers can perform them? How is a good work, as God judges something to be a good work, distinguished from an evil work? As I said earlier, it can't be measured by our observation of the deed or action outwardly unless it's one that our natural consciences tell us is an evil work. But God says that which man calls good, He calls evil. He says that which is highly esteemed by man is an abomination unto God, you see. Well, again, keeping in mind that if it's a direct result of Christ having given Himself for us, we know it's something that the natural, unregenerate mind cannot attain to, cannot understand by their natural conscience. So what is a good work? Well, in last week's bulletin, there was an excellent article by our former pastor, Bill Parker, and I would recommend you read that if you haven't already. It was titled, What is a Good Work? And in particular, it's worth reading because not only did he set forth his conclusions, but he gave numerous scriptures that prove those conclusions to be accurate. Today, in the interest of time, I'm just going to share an abbreviated version of that with you so to help you. But it says a good work is a work that God does in and through His people. In other words, it's Christ living in and through us by His Spirit and His Word. So it's not our work, but it's His. But it's produced in us. And like every grace of the Spirit, that's why we need to be encouraged to cultivate those graces. And secondly, even though these works are the operation of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and what God produces can be nothing less than perfect, it's coming through sinners, through our minds, our affections, our wills. And so it's contaminated by the flesh. So it's not a good work based on its degree of perfection. Our best works, the best prayer I ever pray is still tainted with remaining sin that the Scriptures clear will plague us throughout this life until believers are delivered from this body of death. And even so, we know we cannot be condemned for those sins because they've been totally put away by the penalty paid by their substitute. But we are not yet perfect in ourselves. We're far from it. And that's why we're in need of a continual cleansing by His blood. That's why that renewing of the Holy Ghost is a repetitive thing. It's a living, a life, a walk of faith. And you can read about that in 1 John 2. I won't go there, but he went on to say a good work is aimed toward the glory of God in Christ. They always will point sinners away from us. They're not that we might be recognized or receive glory, but they always point sinners to away from self and to Christ. It's a work that's performed with the desire that God will use it to bring lost sinners to the truth and to edify His church. So a good work, see, is a testimony as it's viewed in light of the gospel. And that's what a good work is. It's one that's accompanied by a testimony of the gospel. A testimony that our righteousness, our fitness for heaven, our being blessed by God is not our works, but it's Christ and Him crucified. As Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's the meaning of Christ's words in Matthew 5:16 when He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The light that we are to let shine is the light of the gospel. It's not our good works that are to shine. It's the message of the gospel that we share in the ministry of, which we identify with. So then we see only believers of the gospel of God's grace can manifest what God calls good works that will redound to His glory. Remember that phrase there in Titus 2:14? He said, He purified a people unto Himself. It was for Himself. That's why God saves any sinner. It's for His glory, that He might be worshipped and praised as He is, as He's revealed in Christ as both a just God and a Savior. And lastly, I ask you to consider the motive for good works. Well, that article I just mentioned, it also noted that a good work is one motivated by grace, gratitude, and love for Christ. It's not motivated by legal threats and mercenary promises of earned rewards. It's not you better clean up your act or else. It's not if you'll just do this, God is going to bless you or you'll find some favor with Him. No, it's motivated by grace and gratitude for having been fully blessed by the person and work of Christ. Look back again now at Titus 3:8. Notice Paul told Titus to affirm constantly these things, this faithful saying, this gospel message, as it's set forth in the verses just prior to this one, wherein we see that it's according to His mercy that God saves. That is, by the person and work of Christ our Savior, in justifying them by His grace. You see, they are made heirs. And so we're not to pervert the gospel by trying to motivate fellow believers to live upright lives in order to gain favor with God or avoid disfavor with God. We are to constantly and consistently preach the gospel to them, and as verse 8 teaches us, we do so that those which have believed in God, not in themselves for salvation, but in God, that they might be careful to maintain good works. See, believers are still sinners, and we're far, far from perfect. And we need to be continually encouraged to adorn the gospel of God's grace by our walk of faith. And that's accomplished as believers are constantly reminded of the wonderful news of how God saved them as objects of His mercy and grace. And knowing that He first loved them, that we would then be motivated to please Him out of love and gratitude for our great God and Savior. As Paul implored fellow believers in Romans 12:1 and following, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he said, by the mercies of God, on that basis, not a legal basis, not a mercenary, but because as objects of mercy, knowing what He's done for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, he says, what? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Well, how does this renewing of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that's the same thing that's meant in Titus 3:5, how does it take place? God's a God of means. It takes place as we faithfully attend to the means. We meet together to continually feed on and hear anew this precious, wonderful news of the gospel of God's grace as seen in the work of Jesus Christ. Well, I pray today that you too can see this inseparable connection between grace and good works. Not good as we would measure it based on outward actions, but according to God's judgment. Good works do include the efforts of believers to conduct themselves so as not to bring shame and reproach on the gospel, to act in ways that are becoming to, adorn the gospel we profess, and they're good works in that they are accompanied by our identification with the gospel of grace. So, again, these things are inseparable. Well, on this Easter Sunday, much will be said in pulpits across our land concerning the resurrection of Christ. And tragically and sadly, many listeners will be pointed to look to what they call a victory over sin and over sin's consequence of death. But it'll also be presented, sadly, in many places with a body of doctrine that actually suggests that Christ merely made that victory possible. And instead, it will be suggested to sinners that they must fulfill the ultimate determining role by doing some part to save themselves, that they have right to glory, for they are what makes the difference in their eternal destiny, heaven or hell. To imagine that Christ merely made salvation possible is to trust in a counterfeit Christ, just as I and many of you once did. Like Paul and Titus, like all men by nature, we too were once foolish, not wise unto salvation, deceived until God put us under this gospel message and drew us by His Spirit to look to Christ and to His finished work for all of our salvation. But to those of us that God has saved by His mercy, as justified sinners, you know, we can take full assurance in the glorious truth of a risen Savior. You see, to have repented of our former notions concerning God and how He saves sinners is in keeping with the command of Acts 17:31, where we read, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. By what standard? In righteousness. Whose righteousness? What righteousness must... My righteousness must equal this righteousness. Whose is it? By that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. As sin demands death, even the death of our substitute when sins were imputed or charged to Him, even so righteousness, His righteousness established, the perfect satisfaction to justice that He rendered, demanded He come out of that grave. That's the truth of the resurrection. And so, dear friend, if you must have that, if that imputed righteousness is your only hope or ground of salvation, then you too can be assured that just as surely as He came out of that grave, because righteousness demanded life, if that's your righteousness, it too demands life. And so you too shall live eternally blessed in Christ Jesus our Savior. What a gospel. Well, in Ephesians 2:10, such objects of God's grace are said to be His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So as you see, these things cannot be separated. Grace and good works. I hope God's blessed you.